Typically, these audio recordings of the Sunday sermon are recorded in front of a live audience. Unfortunately, there were some issues with this week's recording, and all attempts to salvage it failed. Therefore, I have no other option but to redo it. So this recording will miss all the interaction that you sometimes hear in the background, the fervent amens and preach it, brother, along with the heckling and occasional snoring that you might pick up. I was going to attempt a feel for a live audience by having my dog in the room with me, but he ran off a couple hours ago chasing a deer across the field and may be miles away by now. So let's get started. After a 3-week break from our series, it's time that we all return to the doctrine of hell. Today is part 4, and I have 2 agendas for this series. The first is to simply cover some basic teaching on this subject and to go through the scriptures and see what is actually taught on this matter of a final state of punishment for the repentant. And that is what we are currently working through. The second is to acquaint ourselves with the current controversies about what we call the eternality of hell, the traditional view that hell goes on forever, that it never ends, appears to have a number of theological problems, at least some serious challenges, and so other alternatives have been proposed, other ways to understand the nature and duration of hell, which it is argued are more consistent with God's nature and purposes. And that whole discussion is an interesting one, and we will launch into it next Sunday, and you might say that's when the fun begins, if you can use the word fun in talking about a subject like this, but the stuff that we are doing now just basically sets us up for that, which is coming. If you will remember, the last time we worked our way through the Gospel of Matthew, noting the various things Jesus himself said about the subject of hell. And again, just for clarification, by hell, I am referring to the final state of the unrepentant, after the future resurrection and after the great day of judgment. I am not referring to anything in the netherworld, a designated place in this intermediate temporary abode of the dead, where the unrepentant may experience suffering. The Bible doesn't give us much information about that, and it just isn't the focus of my series. Now, before we move on to the other 3 Gospels and then to the rest of the New Testament, I'd like for us to take a moment to quickly review a couple key areas. Let's start with something I spent a fair amount of attention on back in the introduction, and that would be the moral applications of the doctrine of hell, how the fact of an everlasting punishment is relevant to our daily lives and our ongoing walk with God. I don't want to take a lot of time with these, but since it's been a while since we've talked about them, I thought it might be good just to at least review the main headings. And, of course, reminding ourselves of these points will help to keep us from reducing our study of this subject to something just abstract and merely academic. First, the doctrine of the final judgment satisfies our inward sense of a need for justice in the world. The fact that there will be a final judgment assures us that ultimately God's universe is both just and fair. And because there will be a final day of justice, a day when God himself will make all wrongs right, we can step back and not go crazy with all the injustice we see in the world. And equally important, we can, when necessary, endure such injustice ourselves. Which leads to number 2, the doctrine of the final judgment enables us to forgive others freely. Offenses committed against us, as we have talked about here in recent weeks, are first and foremost offenses committed against God himself. And the scriptures are very clear that we are not to pay others back, for that is outside our jurisdiction. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And we are called upon to forgive and to leave the matter in God's hands, who is perfect and just in all of his judgments. Thirdly, the doctrine of the final judgment also provides a motive for righteous living. When exhorting the crowds and his followers to resist the sinful appetites of the flesh, Jesus would often remind them that those who pursue evil can expect to suffer God's wrath. And finally, very important, the doctrine of the final judgment provides a compelling motive for evangelism. Knowing that those who are without Christ will suffer an eternity separated from the riches of his glorious kingdom and all of its countless blessings, and will instead be doomed to the ultimate despair of everlasting suffering, should drive each of us earnestly, passionately, fervently to be ever so diligent and intentional in reaching out to others with the hope promised in the gospel. The other area I'd like to take a quick minute to review deals with our observations of Christ's teachings on this subject as found in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is where we left off the last time, so our review of this will set things up for what we want to cover this morning, and that is of continuing our survey of the New Testament material on this subject. The teachings of Jesus is found in the Matthew. First, there is a final state of judgment, and it consists of conscious suffering, and that suffering is characterized by words like weeping and gnashing of teeth and the torment of an unquenchable fire. Secondly, hell is also described as a place of destruction, the utter ruin, loss, and waste, and we will talk more about that next week. And along that line, it is a place of banishment. Those who reside in hell are in the outer darkness, excluded from the blessings of God's kingdom. And fourth, this final state of the lost and wicked is eternal. It is everlasting. It is not temporary. It will not end. There are no second chances. If there is a door, it forever remains closed. And fifthly, this final state of punishment is so horrible, so frightful and painful and dreadful, that according to Jesus, it is worth avoiding at all costs, a concern that he presses over and over and over again. The torment of an eternal suffering far outweighs any temporary hardship one might have to endure now in order to escape its flames and its despair. All right, we are now ready to continue our survey of the New Testament, and what we will find is that these particular points we will see Jesus making in Matthew are reaffirmed and reinforced throughout the rest of the New Testament. We won't find anything that is all that strikingly different. And so as we continue on with the other Gospels and then to the letters and so on, we won't need to take a lot of time with this to look at every single reference. We'll be mostly interested in those passages that may make an additional contribution to our understanding or those passages that are especially strong in emphasizing a particular truth about hell's nature or duration or purpose. So let's start with the Gospel of Mark, and you may want to turn there if you'd like. There is one passage in particular that merits attention in this book, and it is found in chapter 9. Whoever causes, starting in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Well, obviously here, hell is worse than death, even a miserable death. And from the next passage, we see that hell is worse than any earthly suffering. Verse 43, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And the word unquenchable here is significant, indicating again that it could never be satisfied. And this itself could very well mean that one's sins are so serious, so offensive, that regardless of the intensity of the pain suffered in hell, and regardless of the duration of that suffering, God's wrath against sin, even in hell, can never be truly appeased. And we will talk more about that next week as well. Verse 45, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm dies, where the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. All right, this expression here is worth looking at. Their worm does not die, as you will see in your own Bible, is a quote, and it's actually taken from Isaiah 66, a passage we took some time looking at a few weeks ago, and indeed it is the last verse in the book of Isaiah. And you may remember that Isaiah refers to a city dump outside the glorified city of Zion, where worms never cease to eat the garbage, and where the fire that burns the discarded corpses of the slain enemies of God never dies out. And here in Mark, Jesus draws upon that image to describe the final state of the lost and wicked. And notice that in doing so, Jesus yet again reinforces the eternality of hell. The agents of suffering, the worm and the fire, are never satisfied. They never go out. They never die. And the implication here is quite strong. The agents of suffering go on forever because those who suffer are to experience conscious suffering forever. All right, as we now move on to the Gospel of Luke, there's one passage that stands out on this subject, and it is in chapter 16, and this would be the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, starting in verse 19, and I'm sure that everyone is familiar with that. And because this is a parable, we would want to be careful how far we push all the details. However, the concepts and images that Jesus uses here to illustrate certain themes are quite consistent with what he teaches elsewhere. He depicts hell as a place where justice prevails, its inhabitants suffer torment and agony, and he also portrays that the punishment is final and inescapable, and that it consists of an unbridgeable separation from heaven. All right, let's now consider a couple passages in John's Gospel. There are many references we could look at in this book, but there are two that can serve as good representations of what we will find there. The first one begins in verse 16 of chapter 3, familiar passage, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." All right, well, through this book, eternal life, a reference to everlasting blessedness in God's presence and ongoing fellowship with him, is contrasted with various negative expressions that refer to the final state of punishment, words like condemned and judgment, and even perish and death. The words perish and death obviously have meanings beyond that of dying during this lifetime, as we see here in verse 16. There is another death or separation that is both final and eternal and far worse. And in the same way, the word life carries a deeper meaning to it than simply breathing and existing in this present age or this present world. Throughout John's Gospel, the blessed state of eternal life is often contrasted to the condemned state of eternal death. And there are a variety of ways John does that, but the implication is quite clear. If salvation and conscious bliss are everlasting, a final eternal state, which we know they are, so it follows our punishment and conscious torment. And this will be an important point to remember when we start discussing the theory called conditional immortality, which claims that the future punishment is not eternal. All right, let's skip down to verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And this indeed is the human predicament. The problem is not with our self-image, our self-worth, our failing to find our purpose in life, or not discovering the champion inside of us, or anything else that might prevent us from personal happiness and comfort. The problem is God's wrath. It's a wrath that remains on us. And something has to be done to get that wrath off of us or away from us. It is this wrath that we will face on the great day of judgment. As Jesus points out in this verse, the solution to this is to believe in him, which, as the context bears out, means to obey him, and in particular to obey his message, the gospel. All right, well, let's move on over to chapter 5, remaining here in John's gospel, starting in verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." There we see the contrast again. Verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." And now verses 28 and 29, and these are very important verses here. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." All right, well, we simply cannot let the truths of those last two verses escape us here. Those who have done evil will be resurrected from their graves, and it will be a resurrection of judgment. That's a very intriguing description. And this is actually one of the reasons I believe that those who inhabit hell do so in both soul and body. And therefore, it is reasonable to assume that the suffering involved is not only mental and emotional anguish, overwhelming regret and remorse, but consists also of physical torment. And though it is not something worth arguing about, for there are broad opinions about it, I personally have no problem accepting all the references to fire as being literal. And I don't really have an opinion about one way or the other, but I see no reason to dispute a literal fire. Hopefully I'll never know for sure, at least firsthand. Well, let's go on and consider the teachings of others in the New Testament. And my last little comment there has more to do with my Arminianism kind of surfacing, but that's another subject. As we go on to the other teachings of the New Testament, it's important to point out that even their words from Paul and the apostles and others will still be at least ultimately the teachings of Jesus, because the whole New Testament itself, of course, can be viewed as coming from him. And we have writers like Paul and others who claim to be passing along or applying Christ's teachings, either directly or indirectly, by the Holy Spirit. And again, we should not be surprised to find similar, if not identical, points being raised and asserted about hell that we found in the Gospels. And that's what we will see. In fact, there won't be anything strikingly new here. Before we look at Paul and the other apostles, however, let's go back toward the beginning of Matthew and take a quick look at the prophet John the Baptist. In chapter 3, Matthew recounts how John prepares the way for Jesus, yet a core element in John's message of proclaiming the coming Messiah is a grave warning about God's future punishment as seen in verses 7 through 12. He refers to the coming wrath of God and warns that it is a real danger for all who refuse to repent, including the religious elites like the Pharisees and Sadducees. And furthermore, this coming wrath of God is impending, as seen in verse 10. The axe is already at the root of the trees. John clearly warns that those who do not bear the fruit of repentance will be, quote, cut down and thrown into the fire. And finally, in verse 12, John points to a final separation of the repentant from the unrepentant on the day of judgment. His language is colorful, graphic, referring to the winnowing fork in the hand of the Holy Spirit who clears the threshing floor. Quite an image. Now, the wheat is gathered into the barn, but the chaff is burned, and the fire that burns the chaff is, again, unquenchable. All right, well, let's now move on to the letters of Paul. And again, in order to avoid unnecessary redundancy, we could get a good representation of his teachings by taking a brief look at Romans and 2 Thessalonians. Romans, because it illustrates Paul's diverse handling of the subject, and 2 Thessalonians, because it contains his most explicit teaching on it. In his letter to the church at Rome, Paul stresses the necessity of proclaiming the gospel because it is God's appointed means of bringing people to personal faith in Christ. And preaching the gospel is crucial because of the sinful state of humanity. All have sinned, and all will be judged accordingly. Only those who have faith in Christ will escape God's just judgment. And in this portrayal of the predicament of sinners, Paul presents some crucial truths about the final state of the lost. First, those who are without Christ are under God's wrath, are objects of his wrath, continually store up wrath for the day of wrath, these are his words, and can only be saved from this coming wrath by being justified in Christ. Secondly, this future punishment will consist of trouble and distress, verse 9 of chapter 2, emphasizing again the suffering and affliction that is involved. Three, this future punishment is also portrayed as separation and banishment from God's kingdom, especially in chapter 9 where Paul refers to the unsaved as, quote, cursed and cut off from Christ in verse 3. And number 4, it appears from chapter 2 that the intensity of the punishment will be in proportion to one's sinful behavior. Verse 6 reads, God will give to each person according to what he has done. And the idea that there are differing degrees of punishment is something that other New Testament passages allude to as well. And we'll be talking more about that in the coming weeks. In Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, he gives his most direct teaching on the subject. In the midst of encouraging these believers who are suffering persecution, Paul stresses that God's justice will prevail in verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. It's a short passage, so let me go ahead and read through it. Starting in verse 5, All of this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. And this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Well, in just these few verses, several truths about hell are addressed. First, God is just. Sinners will face his retributive justice. He will pay back trouble to those who cause trouble for God's people. Secondly, Paul teaches in this section and again in the next chapter that hell is punishment, a condemnation for those who do not obey the gospel. Thirdly, this final state of punishment is referred to as a place of eternal destruction in verse 9 and three other places in this letter. That's a very interesting expression, and eternal destruction. It's weighty, it's a sobering concept, and again, we'll be talking more about this in the weeks to come. And fourthly, hell is depicted as the final exclusion and banishment from God's presence and majesty. The words are very direct there in verse 8. The unrepentant are, quote, shut out. Strong language there. As we move on then to the book of Hebrews, we find two passages that merit attention. In the first three verses of chapter 6, hell is referred to as eternal judgment, another intriguing expression. And this eternal judgment is regarded as one of several elementary teachings that all believers, according to the author, should be well immersed in. The other passage is in chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. And here, hell is depicted as fearful and dreadful. And note these words, it is a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And as you can see, this is a very powerful description, but one that is consistent with what the rest of Scripture teaches, a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. James, as we move on to him, he makes some references to the future punishment in his letter. In chapter 5, he pushes it actually pretty hard, warning the wicked about the coming, quote, misery in which the flesh will be eaten by fire in verses 1 through 3. He goes on to warn that the self-indulgent life only fattens one up for, quote, the day of slaughter in verse 5. And James even concludes his letter by calling on the faithful to turn sinners away from the impending death that awaits them. And when it comes to Peter, his second letter in particular is filled with references to the future punishment because his second letter is similar to Jude. We'll consider both of them together. Both Peter and Jude portray hell as destruction, and both liken hell to a grave condemnation hanging over the wicked. Both use the expression blackest darkness to describe it. Jude adds that hell is a punishment of eternal fire, and Peter compares the burning of the Sodom and Gomorrah to the burning of the ungodly on the day of judgment. As we look towards the end of the New Testament, we would have to note that there is not that much in the three letters of John about hell, only a couple statements about God's punishment. Revelation, however, also written by John, contains some of the most noteworthy passages about the subject in all of Scripture. In chapter 14, John describes from his vision that those who reject Christ will feel the full force of God's fury and wrath, and that this will involve intense suffering consisting of the torment of burning sulfur, and that the smoke of that torment rises forever and ever with no relief. Noticing the words there, no rest day or night, no relief at all in verses 10 and 11. In chapter 20, hell is described as a lake of fire, and that's probably the most common description that people are familiar with. And anyone whose name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life will be thrown into this lake, along with the devil and the Antichrist. And we are also told that each person will be judged according to what they had done. The description lake of fire is a powerful one and is used again in the next chapter, where John calls it the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And in that verse, 21:8, he uses yet another description of hell, which is just as sobering, calling it the second death.
As fearful and dreadful as the first death is, it is only a foreshadow of the horror and dread of the second death. And these two descriptions, the fiery lake of burning sulfur and the second death, are sobering pictures indeed. They are graphic, vivid, certainly leave a weighting impression when you read and reflect upon them. All right, well, this brief survey of the New Testament, including what we covered the last time for the Gospel of Matthew, clearly demonstrates that the future punishment of the unrepentant is a significant theme in the New Testament. In fact, it is addressed in some way by every New Testament author. John, Matthew, Peter, Mark, Paul, Luke, James, Jude, and the author of Hebrews all mention it in their writings. And that's actually something that could not be said of many other important biblical truths. And from the survey of the New Testament, three predominant pictures of hell clearly emerge, each emphasizing a particular truth that every believer should be mindful of, and for that matter, every non-believer as well. Hell as punishment, hell as destruction, and hell as banishment, or condemnation, death, exclusion. In regards to punishment, it is just, it is conscious, and it is eternal. In regards to destruction, hell is the ultimate ruin, loss, and waste. In regards to banishment, it is deliberate, unbridgeable, and final. Interestingly, these three pictures of hell flow naturally from how the Bible portrays sin. Hell as punishment recognizes sin as guilt, crime, trespass, and transgression. Sin must meet the full weight of God's disapproval, must be condemned and punished. Hell as destruction and death recognizes sin as corrupting and ruining God's intent for His creation and His moral order that governs creation. Sin ruins, destroys, kills His holy purposes. Hell as banishment views hell as alienation from God. Instead of choosing His will, we choose our own, and in so doing, we reject God. We banish Him. When we sin, we push Him out of our lives, at least at that moment. There is a sense in which hell is basically sleeping in the bed we made. Along this line, it is interesting that these three pictures can be found at the fall itself in Genesis 3. In a way, elements of the final state of punishment are there in the garden, seen in God's confrontation of Adam and Eve. Regarding their sin, the curses are depicted as God's punishment for their disobedience. The death that God warns them about and that they eventually experienced illustrates the destruction and eternal death of hell. And as we know, Adam and Eve were chased out of the Garden of Eden, a foreshadowing of the ultimate banishment that is yet to come. And finally, these three descriptions illustrate the crucial doctrine of the atonement. On the cross, Jesus paid our penalty. He stood in our place and suffered the wrath of our sins, the wrath we deserved, punishment. On the cross, in order to complete the atonement, Jesus dies. His body is broken, ruined, destroyed. And on the cross, Jesus experiences separation from the Father's fellowship as He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Banishment. Punishment, destruction, banishment. It is what hell is. It is what sin does. It is what we see at the fall. And it is what Jesus suffered in order to save us. Upon this note, and all of this material today has been kind of heavy and sobering, certainly not the most cheery of subjects to talk about, but upon this note, let us remind ourselves again of how thankful we should be for all that God has done to rescue us from this condemnation of our sins. Through Christ the Son, we are not punished. We are forgiven. Our sins have been canceled out, and we stand guiltless before God, justified and righteous in His sight. What an amazing thing. Through Christ the Son, we are not destroyed. We do not perish. We have life, and we have it abundantly, and are being transformed into His image day by day, and will, on the great day of judgment, be glorified, not ruined. And through Christ the Son, we are not banished. Rather, we are reconciled to God and enjoy union with Him. We have confidence to approach the throne of grace, knowing that God accepts us, loves us, and calls us His very own children. So upon that note, let us always be joyfully giving thanks to God who loved us and not only delivered us from the dominion of darkness, but qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light.